Well, again, Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for the kind privilege of worshiping with you and sharing God's word with you. I want to thank you, the elders, for the invitation to come back and to have fellowship with you. And we've certainly enjoyed it. We want to thank Susie very much for being our maid and our cook and our chauffeur and just about everything else. She's been great, and it's been good to have fellowship with her. And when we were here last time, we've maintained a friendship over the years, and we talk several times a year, and it's been good to renew that face-to-face for these last few days. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if you've missed it, you'll be into Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 2 to 6 this evening, and again from the New International Version. Devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good weekend, and we want to thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We want to thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. We want to thank you for causing your word to be very practical, very personal. We have prayed that you would bless us, not only in hearing things that cause us to rejoice, but in hearing things that cause us to grow and to change and to stretch. Our desire is that we will leave different than we came, that we will be like the Savior himself, and that you will use the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ to make us in our character and conduct like Christ himself. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this place of grace. We thank you for the people you have been saving and putting together here and knitting together into a family, into a body. May you bless the leadership. May you give them wisdom. May you give them grace. May you give them power in their preaching and teaching. May you bless the congregation. And may you cause the people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. May their love abound more and more for each other. And oh, may they be given eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest. And may they be gossipers of the gospel and scatterers of the good seed that saves sinners. We want to thank you again as we close out this conference for the presence of your Spirit. May he energize us tonight. May he be very kind and again enabling us to first of all understand your word, then to believe it, to embrace it, and then to enflesh it in our own experience. We know that the things that you ask us to be and ask us to do are humanly impossible. And so we ask the Spirit of Christ to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves, so that when you do work in us, you will receive all the glory and praise. We would ask you to work in us so that you might work through us. And we ask this for the high honor and for the glory and for the prestige of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, my endeavors over this long weekend has been to look at some aspects of prayer. Obviously, there's much that could be said. The Bible is full of things about prayer. And I've endeavored to pick some areas and topics that have to do with us individually as believers and corporately as the body of Christ in our walk with the Lord. And then this morning, in the morning worship, and again this evening, we do not want prayer just to be self-focused. We don't want to just be ingrown. We don't want to just be this for us. We want to share good news with the world around us. And so we've endeavored both this morning and we trust tonight to look at prayer in the light of interceding for those who do not know Jesus Christ. And to do so both because of their sinfulness and because of God's righteous wrath. And to be motivated to do that because of the character of God, who is amazingly graciously willing to save sinners. He's not reluctant. We don't have to talk him into doing something that he doesn't want to do. And we are to come with boldness and humility, being convinced that for the sake of one person, he will spare many. And he will spare a vast multitude of sinners because of the righteousness, because of the perfections of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I'd like to come back to the topic of evangelizing, of witnessing, and prayer from these closing words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Paul has never met the believers at Colossae. They have never met him. He's in prison and he is writing. He is not wasting his time. He's not twiddling his thumbs. He's not down and depressed and discouraged, because he knows that the Word of God can never be imprisoned, that God is not hampered or hindered by the restrictions that a culture or a government or whatever might put on the gospel. And so God works in Paul and works through Paul that he would write a number of prison epistles, Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and Colossians, to churches, some that he knows very well, and in this case to Colossae, a church that he has only heard about through a colleague. And yet he is writing them to encourage them and to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. Now as he closes, as he comes to his closing instructions in this letter, there's a section here that is very, very interesting, because Paul is in prison. And he is asking the church at Colossae to pray for him in terms of evangelism. And obviously by implication, if they are to pray for Paul in this way, obviously they are to pray for themselves in this way as well. Evangelism is not to be done by one superstar named the Apostle Paul. It is to be the work of the church. It is to be the work of the people of God. And while not everybody is a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist in the biblical gifted sense, everybody is to be a gossiper of the gospel. And we're all good at gossiping, aren't we? Well, we need to be gossipers of the gospel. And so he asks for their prayers. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. And he is asking for their prayers and then exhorting them in terms of their evangelizing in the city of Colossae. As far as we know, he never got to the city himself. But he wants them to be able to share good news. Now, as we look at this text tonight, we want to see it in the light of two things, because evangelism is really these two things. It is a commitment. Notice he says in verse 2, be devoted. It is, first of all, a commitment to prayer. And then evangelism is, secondly, a commitment to proclamation. And the order is very important. Prayer must precede proclamation. And what we want to do is to see what they're to pray about in terms of evangelism, and then what they're to proclaim in the light of what they've been praying about. First of all, then, evangelism is a commitment to prayer. And prayer in terms of evangelism is really very simple. Prayer is talking to Jesus about people. Prayer in terms of evangelism is talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to the Lord Jesus Christ about people. Now, Paul is telling them that they are to devote themselves, they are committing themselves, they are to make an intentional effort in terms of prayer. And obviously, as we've been talking over the weekend, that in one sense, prayer should be as natural as breathing to the children of God. And yet in another sense, prayer needs to be something that we intentionally set our hearts upon doing and practically doing. We will not plan to pray unless we plan to pray. As we saw on Thursday night, that unless we see an intimate personal relationship with God, the number one priority in our life, we will never choose to give quality time to the Lord. If we're convinced that other things take precedent, that they take a priority of our relationship with the Lord, then that's what we'll do. And we can see what we consider priorities by how we choose, what we choose, what does take up our time and our energy and our effort. And if it's not seeking to be with Christ, seeking to know Christ, seeking to be in the Word and in prayer, then we know we've got to change the priority. There'll be no substitute. There'll be no, some super saints are called to be quality time people with Christ, and the rest of us just kind of grub it out. We're to be Marys. We are to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. Now, in our text, it says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. That's very interesting. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I close my eyes. I suppose partly because that's what I was taught to do, and partly because I probably have ADD, I have a very low attention span, and I'm easily distracted. And while a lot of things are going on in my head, at least if I close my eyes, it eliminates some of the distractions. And whether you close your eyes when you pray, or as in the time of Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he prayed. We are to be watchful in our praying. That means that we are to be discerning. We are to be perceptive. We are to be evaluating the things that we're seeing around us, that our praying is not an escapism. Our praying is not a substitution for being alert and discerning and aware as we live in this world. We are to be watchful, and as well, and here's our word again that we talked about the other night, we are to be thankful. We are to be grateful. If you are not a grateful believer, if you are not consistently being alert to what you can be thankful for, you will not be much of a witnesser. Because you will not be overwhelmed with the goodness of God and wanting to pass that on. You get a good new recipe, you find a new store that sells things good and good quality, good price. Whatever it might be, you get another grandchild. The things that you're delighted in, the things that you're thankful for, what do you instinctively want to do? We want to tell other people, don't we? We want to pass it on. And it is very, very important that much of our praying is filled with an alert, perceptive gratitude and thanksgiving to God for all that He's doing in us and all that He's doing through us. That's very important. My attitude, my motivation in prayer is foundational. And if my praying is primarily a gripe list against the Lord, just verbalizing my grumbling and my complaining and my lack of gratitude, if I really think prayer is primarily going to the complaint department of heaven and telling them all the things that I'm not really very happy about, I certainly won't be a person who witnesses and shares good news. Because if I'm not grateful, functionally and practically, much of my life is really not good news. And if my prayers are filled primarily with grumbling and complaining, I'm really saying, you know, God, you basically got most of this wrong. You don't know how to give me neighbors. You don't know how to give me a boss. You don't know how to give me health or the lack of. Much of what you do, God, you don't have a clue what you're doing. If I was you, I'd be changing this and this and this and that and that and that. And see, gratitude is saying, way to go, God. Your loving, steadfast, covenant faithfulness is what I delight in. And much of our praying should be rehearsing, like we saw this morning in Psalm 139, rehearsing all of the things that we're grateful to God for. And out of the overflow of that, we will be priming the pump of sharing good news with other people. Now, Paul says there are two things that he is asking the church at Colossae to pray for in terms of evangelism for him. And obviously, if they're to pray that for him, they're to pray that for themselves as well. Evangelism is a commitment to prayer. And the first thing he says is, in verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Now, he's not talking about a prison door. He's in prison. He's not worried about where he is. What he is wanting God to do is open doors, opportunities to share the message of the gospel. Now, what we need to do, every one of us, whether we have the gift of gab or not, or whatever it might be, we need to be intentionally praying that God will open doors for us to share the good news. I don't know if you've noticed, but this world isn't a friend of grace, is it? People aren't phoning you up and saying, boy, I'm dying to know, what must I do to be saved? In fact, when you're with people and you're trying to put in a word for Jesus, it's very, very hard, isn't it? And you kind of slip in a toe or a foot, and boy, it slammed pretty quick. And we need to realize, of course, that salvation is a humanly impossible thing. We live in a world that is antagonistic and hostile, just like we were before we were saved, to the gospel. People aren't wanting to hear the good news. They'd love to hear some good news, but they don't want to hear the good news. And so what we need is that we are praying that God would open doors for the opportunity to share the gospel. It would be interesting if that was a homework assignment. That when you get up tomorrow morning, even tonight before you go to bed, if you pray very intentionally and say, Lord, open up some doors tomorrow to share the gospel. Paul's saying, pray for me, that God will open doors. And if the Apostle Paul needs other people to pray for him, that God would open doors for him to share the message of the gospel, then I certainly need that and you need that. And when you're thinking about what to pray for one another, yes, it's important to remember to pray for someone's health or loneliness or these other things. But if we're really, really honest, most of the things we pray about for one another really aren't found in the Bible, are they? When you see how Paul prays for the church at Colossae or Ephesus or Philippi or wherever, he is praying for things generally that are very different than we're praying for. And one of the things we can pray for each other and for ourselves is, Lord, open doors. I don't go to that factory like Joe does. Open a door so that he can share good news. I'm not in that community where the Smiths are. Open doors so that they can share good news. I'm not in that school situation like Betty is. Open doors. And so we are praying very intentionally that God will open doors for the message, for our message. And then the second thing he is asked that they would pray for, not only that God would open doors to share the gospel, but he's saying, pray also that God will open my mouth to share the gospel. Look what he says. And pray for us, too, in verse 3, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. He says, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. Once bitten, twice shy. Don't have to be too bright to figure out. If you don't want to go to prison, maybe you should tone this thing down a little bit. If you don't want to lose friends, if you don't want to be rejected, if you don't want to be ostracized from the group, maybe you should just back off a little bit about this Jesus stuff. But Paul says, pray in verse 4 that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. You guys pray that I will open my mouth. As God opens doors, that I will open my mouth. That's my big problem. Believe it or not, that's probably your big problem. There are times where there are opportunities, aren't they? And we kind of freeze, or we kind of say, well, this maybe isn't the time. Maybe we haven't built enough of a relationship. Maybe, and so on, if you know what I mean. And we need to be praying for ourselves, Lord, open doors for the gospel message and open my mouth, that I will proclaim the message clearly as I should. Not an option, not an elective, but a wonderful privilege and an awesome responsibility that I pray that God will open doors and open my mouth. Now, neither of those things take a degree in Greek or Hebrew. Don't need a BTH or a master's in theology to just say, Lord, as I go about tomorrow, open doors. And then open my mouth when you open some doors, that I would have a word about Jesus Christ, that I would speak the message clearly. So, evangelism is a commitment to prayer. Very simple, isn't it? It's something every one of us can do in this room. We really don't even need an evangelistic course. We don't need to learn very much. All we need to do is be praying that God will open doors and then will open our mouth. We have a marvelous message. It's a message about Jesus. It's not a message about anti-abortion. It's not a message about family values. It's not a message about economic stability. You know that the gospel flourishes best when the world's going to hell in a handbasket? And we don't delight in that, but you must remember that the gospel went out and turned the world upside down, and it was a virgin gospel going into a pagan world. There were no first, second, third, fourth generation Christians. And this gospel went out in a world of immorality and idolatry, and God, wherever these people went, He was saving people and planting churches. And we must be absolutely convinced that although we don't live in the most conducive times, in another sense we do. You see, when I was a kid growing up in the late 50s and 60s, many people thought I was a Christian because I was a basically good kid in a fairly good culture. There's no mistaking now, is there? A Christian stands out like a sore thumb, a green thumb, or some kind of thumb in our culture. Our culture doesn't even fake it. They don't even pretend. They don't even blush about their sin. And there's a radical difference between a person who knows Jesus and a person who doesn't. What a great time to be a Christian. What a great time to be praying that God will open doors and then open our mouths. Now, the second thing that evangelism is a commitment to proclamation. We've been alone with God. We have been speaking to Jesus about people. Now, out of the overflow of that, we are to make a commitment to proclamation. And we are to be audio-visual people. What I mean by that is that by the way we live, our conduct, and by the way we talk, our speech, people should be able to see and to hear in us the gospel. We should be PR for Jesus Christ. We should be advertisement for Jesus Christ. We should be those walking sandwich advertising boards without being weird and actually having a board. Or a sign that, you know, the end is near, or the world is coming to an end or the sky is falling or something like that. But in our conduct and in our conversation, we should be the kind of people that are gossiping the gospel. Now notice, first of all, this proclamation, this commitment to proclamation is the reverse of our commitment to prayer. In prayer, we're talking to Jesus about people. In proclamation, we are talking to people about Jesus. And he says, first of all, we talk to people by our conduct, by our lives. He says in verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, outsiders are not Canadians or Mexicans or people from Arkansas. Outsiders are non-believers. You see, if you're saved, you're in Christ. You're in the body. You're in grace. If you're not saved, you're outside of Christ. You're outside of grace. You're outside of the body. And we have a great responsibility that we conduct ourselves and carry ourselves in such a way that unsaved people notice there's a difference about us. Now, the difference is not primarily, like near where we live, there is a large Mennonite community, and you can figure out who's inside and who's outside by their buggies, by their beards, by their hats, by their bonnets, by their dresses. That isn't what God's all about. It's not like, and I don't mean to imply that about them, but we're kind of weird and wacky for Jesus. We're normal people. I think if you saw Paul and what he wore, how he got his hair cut, things like that, he'd have looked like an everyday, ordinary Jewish Greek person, Greek-speaking person. There wouldn't be this halo about him. There wouldn't be this aura coming off him. He wasn't overly handsome. He wasn't overly attractive. God never made him kind of, you know, this the rugged jaw and the deep voice and the things that attract us to certain people. But he was just an ordinary person, one of 60, 70 million people in the Roman Empire. And you would have never picked him out as a believer because of external things in his life. His conduct is what made him different. That is, he conducted himself in a very wise way in a foolish world. Now, he wasn't a wise guy. He was a wise person. He was a person who lived very biblically astute and discerning in this world, because this world, it just caters to foolishness, doesn't it? It encourages it. It seems to delight in foolishness. The recklessness of sin, the stupidity of sin. And it's not that we're goody-goodies and we're not, you know, holier than thou, and we're people who go through life. You see, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't take drugs, I didn't mess with girls. I went to about 3 movies, and those with my mom. I did a lot of the Christian things when I wasn't a Christian. But being wise is a different thing. And being wise is seeing things and seeing life and seeing people the way God sees them. It is the wisdom is the mind of Christ. And we must be very, very careful, because you see, when we're involved in the world, we can be very un-Christ-like. We can actually be afraid of unsaved people. We can act as if they're kind of infected and contaminated, and our job is to get through life without being infected and contaminated. You know, it's possible to hate people, to not love unsaved people. To wish they'd just go away? To wish that somehow we could be in a Christian ghetto? Wouldn't it be great to have this group together every day, all day, every week, every month, every year? If we feel that way, then we don't quite get it, because it is very, very easy for us. We're trying to protect our children. We're trying to protect ourselves and isolate ourselves from the very people God intends us to reach. Now, we need to be careful with our children. We don't let every stupid, foolish thing come in. But our families should never sense, and people should never sense. To tell you the truth, I don't really like unsaved people. Ooh, they give me the creeps. I love Christians because pretty quickly they learn to be like me. They learn the lingo. They learn the do's and the don'ts. They learn how to fit into the things so that it'll go smoothly here for everybody. We can even feel very uncomfortable with unsaved people, can't we? And we're to act wisely. Not as wise guys, but wisely. And our conduct is to be very obvious to unsaved people. And we think being obvious to unsaved people is that what they see is the things that we don't do that they do. And the common people heard Jesus gladly. There was a winsomeness about Him and an attractiveness about Him. And people were drawn to Him. In fact, the people who were repulsed by Jesus were the self-righteous Pharisees. And a Pharisee meant the separated ones. Ooh, do you know where that woman's been? Oh, do you know what he's been doing? And these people made sure they were always wearing the stuff that protected you from getting in touch with the common herd. And Jesus had nothing really to say about those people, except that they weren't going to heaven. But we're to be people who love people, and people who love the lost. And not just the nice lost, not just the cleaned up lost, not the people who are basically like us, but they don't have Jesus. And if they could only have Jesus, that would be the missing piece to the puzzle, and it would be wonderful. Not many noble, not many wealthy, not many great people are saved. And we constantly think, boy, if the Lord would just save a football star. Or if He did, imagine Him saving J-Lo or Brad Pitt or one of these people. Wouldn't it be great? Imagine Him getting hold of Barbara Walters. And we think if He'd save some mighty people, some people that, heads would turn. But He very seldom does that, does He? Because He doesn't need artificial advertisement. What He needs is sinners who conduct themselves in such a way that they love sinners. Now, He goes on to say, in terms of our conduct, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Do you see what He's saying here? Making the most of every opportunity is a phrase that is really a business term. And I don't know if you've met people who are business people. And they've got their card and they're selling insurance or life insurance or this or that or the other. What are they always doing as they're relating to people? They're looking for opportunities to slip in a word for their business. And what He is saying here, this word, make the most of every opportunity, means to redeem or to buy up in the marketplace. What have I been praying about at home? Lord, open doors. And then when I go out into the marketplace, what should I be looking for? Open doors. An answer to prayer. A pastor came to Spurgeon once and he said, I'm pretty discouraged. He said, not many people get saved when I preach. And Spurgeon said, well, do you expect somebody to get saved every time you preach? And he said, well, no. Spurgeon said, ah, there's your problem. We're not expecting for God to do anything, are we? And if we've been praying, Lord, open doors, when we go out into the marketplace, when we go into our neighborhood, you know, the people we meet each day, we should be expecting, we should be looking, we should be ready to buy up, to redeem the open doors that God brings into our life, to share the good news with people. And so our praying and our proclamation really go together. And so my conduct is that, not that I basically isolated myself from unsaved people, praying somehow that God will do something mysterious, but as I'm praying for unsaved people, I'm going out to where unsaved people are and expecting God to open doors. And my conduct should be of such a wise nature that I am in the business of looking for people to share the gospel with. So, this commitment to proclamation begins with our conduct, begins with our life. And we wisely go about looking for God, expecting that He will answer the prayers that we prayed, that He will open doors, opportunities to say a word for Jesus. But it must be more than conduct. It must be conversation. There are some people who say, well, you know, I'm not really a talkative person. I will be a silent witness. And people will just notice my life, and they will notice that I'm different, and hopefully maybe God will bring in some guy with the gift of the gab to tell them about the Lord. But remember, we're a visual aid to the unsaved, and we're an audio aid to the unsaved. Do you know that every one of us in this room witnesses every day? What we think is that I kind of boot through life, and I've got, I'll use an old illustration because it fits, I've got in my pocket a witnessing CD, or a cassette, I should say, or we'll say CD. And so we're talking, oh, that was a rough football game last night, wasn't it? And boy, isn't price of gas going up, down, whatever it's doing. What do you think about the election? And we talk basically like the world. And then we're constantly thinking, when can I slip the cassette in? And, of course, most of the time, we never slip the cassette in because there's no opportunity. And we say, well, you know, people are just not interested. You know, you try to build rapport, you try to put a bridge over to them, and you talk about the football game, you talk about the weather, you talk about local politics, you talk about their grandchildren, but it never seems to open up into anything. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 6, let your conversation be sometimes about grace. No. Let your conversation always be full of grace. You know what bugged me about my friend's mother who had the hockey rink? Her conversation was always full of grace. I don't know how she did it, but with a bunch of 15, 16-year-old teenage boys playing hockey in the backyard, she always brought it around to Jesus. Boy, that bugged me. She's 95. That was 45 years ago. She's still like that. Absolutely amazing. Now, our text says that we don't pull out our witnessing cassette and slip it in our mouth at the appropriate time. We're always witnessing. And our conversation is always to be full of grace. You just think about it. Boy, you've got some nice kids there. Well, I don't know. I guess I've been lucky. Oh, you did really well in your exam. Well, I don't know. I guess I've learned if you study a little bit and stay up a little later, you can... You see, those are okay answers, except what's missing. Yeah. Where's the grace? Do I have really good kids because they're more like their mother than they are like me? Is that the reason? No. You know, God's been very gracious to me. And see, we're back to starting with thanksgiving, aren't we? If I'm convinced that God has graced me to death, and not just when I'm at the Lord's table or I'm hearing a sermon about grace, but if I'm absolutely convinced that God is constantly handing me, giving me what I don't deserve, it will naturally come out in my conversation. You see, I'm witnessing all the time. And it's not, yeah, I'm just like everybody else, and then I slip in a word for Jesus. You know why I'm different than you? Because I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do? No. The difference between you as an unsaved person and me is the grace of God. Now, Paul says, you know what a conversation always seasoned with grace is like? A meal that's always seasoned with salt. Now, a few years ago, some idiot came up with the idea of salt-free potato chips. Some idiot came up with the idea of a bag full of cardboard. Right? I bet you can't eat one of these pieces of cardboard. And they're right. You can't. What does salt do? It enhances the flavor. It creates thirst. I've never been in establishments, but I understand in certain establishments, the peanuts are free. You can have all the peanuts you want. Why? Because they create thirst. And you see, grace is what creates thirst in people. The only thing that's irresistible is grace. Self-righteousness isn't irresistible. It's repulsive, really, isn't it? One of the great statements of the Gospels is that this rich young ruler was so full of himself that he thought he kept every commandment of the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I really don't get off on self-righteous people. And it says, and Jesus loved him. Boy, it's hard to love a self-righteous person. But if you're into the grace business, they can't duplicate that. They can tell you how great they are. They can tell you what they have accomplished. They can tell you how the country sucks and the government sucks and if life was better, if the boss was nicer and all these things. But they cannot duplicate grace. But you can tell them, I've got good news. And it isn't just when I pull out the Jesus tape. It's all the time. I am overwhelmed with the graciousness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. A thankful person is a grace-filled person, is a gossiper of the gospel. And you see, notice what the verse ends with. It says, so that if you do that, if your conversation is always full of grace, just as if what you've presented to them has been seasoned with salt, you will know what to answer every person. Is that what the text says? How many think it says what? How many aren't thinking? How many are so brain dead that... What is it? How? And we think, boy, you know, if I start witnessing to people, I won't know what to say. I don't know about Confucianism. I don't know about Marxist materialism. I don't know about, you know, Zen Buddhism. I don't know about Islam. I don't know about 23 different cults. Neither do I. But the text doesn't say you will know what to answer every person. The text says you will know how to answer every person. And how do we answer them? Graciously. Pointing them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. pointing them to the thing that they desperately need, and they don't even know it. I had no idea that's what I desperately needed. From 8 to 17, I had periodic bouts of reformation. And I don't mean the Martin Luther kind. I would read my Bible. I would pray. I would stop swearing. I'd try to obey my parents. I'd try to get along with my brother and sister. Or my brothers, I should say. And that usually lasted till about Wednesday. And I'm thankful that that's all it lasted. And if I was more careful and observing, it probably didn't last till Sunday night. But what I didn't get was that what I desperately need was not reformation. I needed grace. That it was humanly impossible for me to be a Christian. It wasn't something you decided to be. And you see, the world looks at us, and even if they're attracted to our uprightness and our morality, and the fallout of grace, that we generally have better marriages than the unsaved, that we generally have better families than the unsaved, and generally we have peace and those kind of things. They're the fallout of the saving grace of God. And that's what people want. But what they desperately need is grace. And oh, we need to know how to answer people. Have you ever been in a theological argument with an unsaved person and been madder than a hatter at them? Either because they're beating you in the argument, or they're so stupid you feel like walking away. Well, that reeks of everything but grace, doesn't it? And you see, what is irresistible is grace. When I saw that mother in that hospital with that kid in the coma and saw her joy and her happiness and her rejoicing, that was irresistible. And she would tell anybody who would listen how good God was. Our nations need to hear how good God is, don't they? And they need to hear that He has been so wonderful to me. I have received so much that I didn't deserve. And see, when we have our problems, when we have our bad hips or our difficulties or what, it's even more astounding. We would say, hasn't God been good? Hasn't He been kind? Hasn't He been gracious to me? You know, I fall short every day. But oh, He's so loving, so wonderful. My conscience is guilt-free. I've been forgiven. I've been pardoned. I'm under the blood of Jesus. And do you know that that can be true of you too? Do you know there's life for a look? Do you know that if this minute you cry out, Lord, save me, He's willing and wanting to save you and save you to the uttermost? We don't have a harsh message. And it's tempting to have a harsh message in a culture like ours, isn't it? It's tempting to be angry with what's going on and with people. It's tempting to feel like saying, well, let them go to hell. That's what they deserve. They're making a hell here on earth. But, oh, we have good news of grace. And it should be obvious to people in the general tone of our conversation. Not that we've had a special course in evangelism. We are just overwhelmed with gratitude to the grace of God in our lives. And whether you're listening or not, I can't help but telling you how gracious He's been. So evangelism is a commitment to prayer. Praying that God will open doors and open our mouth. And evangelism is a commitment to proclamation that with my life and my lips, I will pursue the open doors and always be speaking words of grace. Very simple, isn't it? These people who turned the world upside down, outside of the Apostle Paul, they were mostly fishermen and tax collectors and ordinary guys and gals like you and I. They just went gossiping the gospel. Wherever they went, they had good news to tell in a bad news world. In fact, they were so effective, the only way to stop these people was to put them in jail or to kill them. But you know what they kept saying even as they were being executed? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. That's why the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, wasn't it? My dad used to say, kill one ant and 100 will come to the funeral. And the truth is, you kill one Christian who's filled with grace, and there'll be 100 other Christians who are absolutely astounding that the grace of God can cause a person to not even love their lives, even unto death, because they love Jesus. Well, we'll close there. It's about 3 minutes to seven. Again, if you have any questions or comments, either about this or any of the sermons, we won't stay long. I know you're probably tired and weary, but if you would like to talk a little bit, there are some refreshments. Any insights or any questions of clarification? If not, I won't be offended. Well, why don't I pray? I'll close us in prayer, give grace for the refreshments, and hopefully you can stay for a few minutes to enjoy the Lord and to enjoy the Lord's people. Father, we want to thank you so much for meeting with us this weekend. We thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you, in one sense, it is not as complicated and convoluted as we would be tempted to think. We thank you that it is like Jesus. It is very down to earth. We pray, Father, that we will be a people committed to praying for open doors and open mouths. And we would be a people committed to proclamation, that with our life and our lips, we would be living advertisement of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May every time someone talk with us, they sense this person has been with Jesus. And oh, may they ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. And oh, may you be kind. We heard this morning that you are willing to spare sinners, that you love to save sinners. And we ask that you would do that in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Hamilton, Ontario, that you would do it in both our countries and in the world around us. May we realize that while outwardly things don't look promising, that our God is always at work, and He will bring in a vast multitude of believers that no man can number. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for prayer. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in His name we commit ourselves afresh. Amen.